Good morning.
Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, far above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, through us, for our good, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. That's God's promise to us, God's gift to us, to do in us and through us and for us what only He can do. That's our privilege. It's our life. This morning we come to a passage in the last hours before the cross when Jesus instructs His disciples to keep watch and to pray. And prayer is one of our privileges, one of the ways in life that we cooperate with the person of Jesus, with the work of God. Prayer is one place in which we give our will to the Father, trusting Him with all we are, all we have, all He's given. And in that trust, we release our will to Him and we give of ourselves for His purposes and for His glory. We're going to invite you at the end of the service to do just that. We see this morning as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane that He desires the companionship and company of those who follow Him. And so this morning, as you and I are followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to give you an opportunity at the end of the service, at the close of the last song. We're going to have some people come forward that are willing to pray with you that we can live out and inhabit these words of Jesus to us this morning, that we would experience them, that we would keep watch, and we would pray for His purposes and for His glory. This morning, we look at the life of Jesus. It's the most intense night of His life. It's the night in which He was betrayed. Against the dark of the night, we see something that's impossible for God to do. And that thing that's impossible for God to do makes it possible for us to do the next right thing. Jesus has just celebrated the Passover with His disciples. He's assigned new meaning to the bread and to the wine. He's announced the new covenant agreement that God makes with those who confess their faith in the Jesus of the Bible. And then He heads to the Mount of Olives where He is to meet His betrayer. But first, the disciples have one more private and alone moment with Jesus. The disciples are about to break their promise to Jesus. The disciples are unprepared to do the next right thing. They're unprepared to obey Jesus. They're unprepared to keep their promise. They're about to blow it big time. And it's in that moment, as they're about to blow it, that Jesus Christ comes face to face with the impossible. And then He folds His will and embraces what the Father wants Him to do. Open your Bibles, if you haven't, to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to begin this morning in verse 32, make our way through verse 52. Mark 14, 32. What would you do if the strongest person in your world suddenly confessed a weakness so great that they couldn't really describe it? I know sometimes this is the experience of a child. You know, when you're young, you think your parents are big and strong and they can do just about anything. And then you get bigger and you grow older and you begin to see what your parents are unable to do. And every once in a while, we as children get a glimpse into the weakness of our parents. And if you've been there, then you know it feels unsettling to see somebody that you thought was so strong and now they're disablingly weak. Or other times we can respect somebody. We can respect their confession of faith. We can respect the way they've done life. We can appreciate and trust in who they are. And then they fall away from Jesus. And it's unsettling. Weakness is unsettling in anybody. Sometimes it's embarrassing to see somebody that you love and respect just come apart at the seams. It's the last thing that you'd expect from Jesus. He's the Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. He's always been so calm, so managed, so in control. No problem, I've got it covered. But tonight, in this night, we find Jesus unnerved. We find Him alone, very, very weak. We find Him collapse onto the ground in a heap of extreme emotion. There is no getting around the cross on which he would die. There is a sense in which all things are possible for God. But there's another sense in which some things are impossible for God. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to do anything inconsistent with his moral character. God is right, and he's holy and loving. And in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, we see what God cannot and will not do. He cannot and will not do it because it is not who he is. We see what God does because of who he is, so that now you and I can do what we could never do apart from him, and we can become the kind of person that God envisioned when he sent his son Jesus Christ to die in our place. What's possible for us to do? Well, apart from Jesus Christ, we can't do what we want to do. And apart from Jesus Christ, when we try to do what we want to do, it strips us bare. And our own inability and our own weakness chases us back into the arms of Jesus, who has done for us, in us, and through us what is only possible in and through Jesus Christ. In Mark 14:32, Jesus takes his disciples to Gethsemane. It means olive press. It's a garden. Read the parallel account in John 18. It's an enclosed garden. It's a place that Jesus frequented often. It was private. It was beautiful. Its location was known by Judas, the betrayer. He knew that Gethsemane was one of Jesus' favorite places. So 11 disciples follow Jesus to Gethsemane. They're troubled by his comments that he made at supper. It was an emotionally raw day. It began in Bethany. Then as they come into Jerusalem, they celebrate the Passover, they hear Jesus' words of betrayal, they hear Jesus' words of desertion. Each one of them protests, "We would never do that." And now they've had a very long and full meal in their belly. They follow Jesus to the entrance of the garden on the Mount of Olives. He speaks to 11 in verse 32. He says, "They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.'" So he leaves them on the edge of the garden with an appeal that they remain. As in, don't go. Don't leave your post. Stay here until I return. And then he enters the garden with three people, Peter, James, and John. He takes with him into the garden, into the gate, the inner three. They'd seen a lot. They'd seen the transfiguration. They'd seen Jesus do just amazing and incomparable and incredible things. But they had never, and no one had ever seen anything like this. Verse 33. He took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. In Greek, this is unusual language. It is unusual in its construction. It is put together to emphasize the intensity, the extreme emotion. It's a different side of Jesus. He had never been surprised, it didn't seem. He'd always seemed in charge. Now he's weak. And in his weakness, as a human, as divine, he wants the company of close and trusted friends. His first request is to Peter and James and John. Verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Have you ever loved somebody so much that you're absolutely positive you'd die for them? And they asked one thing of you, and you tried to do it, and you failed. That's this. That's here. Jesus reveals a deep, deep distress to them. He discloses deep inside of him a sorrow that is so intense that it feels lethal, like he could die. His request is simple. Stay awake. Stay here. It's implied here, later spoken, keep watching, keep praying. And that's what Jesus does himself in verse 35. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. fell to the ground. Literally, he collapsed to the ground. The hour that he asked would pass him by is the hour of his death. Jesus recoils at his coming death, at what he's about to do. Why does Jesus recoil at his death? I mean, each one of us has it to do. It's really each of our future. I was in junior high school the first time I was a pallbearer. I was a pallbearer for a classmate. My classmate wasn't supposed to die. It was deeply unsettling to me, but it's something that is common to each of us. And through the years, I've known many, many people who are followers of Jesus Christ. As they went through those last days and those last hours of their life, and I have again and again been inspired by the peace and calm and even joy that some people experience as they're entering into the presence of Jesus Christ. So why is Jesus so unsettled here? The death of Jesus Christ was unique. His death is the end of death for all who believe in him, and it's his death that makes it possible for followers of Jesus Christ to approach death with such peace and with such kindness and with such joy. Jesus recoiled at his death because he is God and because he is fully human. His biology, his neurology, his holiness recoiled at what is to come. He is unlike us. He is without sin. And the worst thing about the cross is not so much his physical death, as bad as that was, it's that he would pay for our sin. He would inhabit and live out 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the innocent and holy judge of sin would become the very sin God judged. Jesus recoiled at his death because of the immensity of what he's about to experience. One man writes this, quote, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Well, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. In the hour of his death, Jesus put himself where we deserve to be. He took on himself the judgment and wrath of God for our sins so that you and I can be forgiven of sin, saved to a life of love and obedience as daughters and sons of God." Our salvation cost Jesus more than his life. Jesus became sin, that through faith in him we might become righteous. Three times he prays. The first time he prays, check out verse 36, John 14, or Mark 14, 36. He was saying, here's his prayer, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Check out the way he addresses God the Father. It reveals a lot about the heart of Jesus in that moment. He calls him Abba, Father. Each term by itself would be relational. It would be warm. You put the two of them together, it's vibrant. It shows this endearing relationship that Jesus has with the Father, that he knows the Father is very much the loving Father who is good in all he is and good in all he does. Jesus is very much the loving and obedient Son who trusts the goodness and the wisdom of the Father. Abba, Father. And then he says, all things are possible for you. The Father can do whatever the Father intends to do, but there are some things that the Father never intends. The Father never intends sin. He never intends something inconsistent with his moral character. It's impossible for holy to be compatible and comfortable with sin. Sin always occasions judgment. Abba, Father. If possible, and it's not. If possible, remove the cup. Remove this judgment that is on Jesus Christ. What's in the cup is the judgment for our sin. There's no way around the cross of Jesus Christ. Our sin occasioned the death of Jesus. Jesus had to die our death for us to live. Jesus recoiled at what he is about to experience, but he submits his will to the Father's will. He trusts his life with the Father, as in, you are good, you are loving, you're kind. If this is your will, then I'm on board. Even though obedience to the Father causes deep emotional distress, it is for God's glory and for our good. And Peter and James and John, they watch and they listen. They'd never seen anything like this. Last time they were in a storm of this kind of intensity, it was on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was in the boat. And they were so absolutely terrified by the storm that they were staying awake and they were rowing as hard as they could. And what did Jesus do? Jesus went to sleep. And now, in another storm, Jesus is awake. He's talking to the Father. And the disciples, I empathize with them. It's been a long and emotional week. In the eye of the storm, they sleep. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Look who he calls out and why. He calls out Peter. He calls out Simon. Of the three, why? Because Simon had boasted that he would die before he denied Jesus. He exhorts the three in verse 38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is an ongoing, every minute, every day lifestyle. Keep watching, keep praying, don't stop, be vigilant. Whenever he told them what was to come at the end of time, as Jesus would finish the work that he does on earth, he said, keep watching, keep praying, don't stop, be vigilant, keep your head on a swivel, don't go to sleep. 24/7, pray that you don't come into temptation, because you're going to be tempted to do something you'll regret. And then he says, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, but it's the human spirit. We can't always do what we want to do. There's more to obedience than internal resolve. There's more to obedience than trying harder. Our strength doesn't come from our will. It doesn't come from our own resolve. It doesn't come from past achievements. It doesn't come from our intellect or from yesterday's victory. Our strength to obey in any given moment comes from God. That's why Jesus says, stay awake. Keep watching. Keep praying. He works in the heart of the willing. He invites us to seek him, to never give up. Keep seeking. Keep praying. Keep trusting our Father to do good for his glory. And again, Jesus does the very thing that he told them to do the second time he prays. And he prays the same thing. And he receives from the Lord the same answer. And again, he comes to his disciples. And this time, when he asks why they're sleeping, they have no response. 39 and 40. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. I mean, it's as if they're drugged. Their eyes are heavy. They're absolutely turned inside out. Why are you sleeping? It's almost as if, Jesus, you're here. Why shouldn't we sleep? You've always managed everything. Take care of it, Jesus. You've always been in command. They don't know how to answer. And for a third time, Jesus goes away and prays the same thing. A third time he returns to find them sleeping. Three times he says, watch and pray. Three times they sleep. Three times temptation. Three times Peter would deny. As for Jesus, after the third time, he prayed, Abba, Father. Then he stands up and again he's calm and again he's in command. And what we see is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7, that Jesus would be the lamb who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So now we find Jesus three times praying. He rises, he's in command, he's resolute, he's going to live out the Father's will. And he goes to the disciples, and again he makes another command, this one somewhat different. Verse 41 and 2. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 42. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. They're here. Let's go. Get up. While he's still talking, a mob approaches. It's night. I don't know if you've often been in a place in which there's not much human manufactured light, in which the night is very dark, as is the path. We're told elsewhere that the crowd, this mob, that they come with lanterns and torches. So you can imagine the flickering light of a flame that pierces the darkness. You can imagine that even as they hear the voice of Jesus, now they hear the murmuring of a crowd. Perhaps they hear the footsteps on the cobblestones. Get up. The mob is here. The mob is commissioned by the religious elite. So we see in 43, 44, immediately while he was still speaking. So Jesus is in mid-sentence. Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. They're led by Judas. Judas has prepped them. He would identify Jesus. This makes sense. It's dark. They want to make sure they get the right man. He's going to identify Jesus. He's going to identify Jesus with a kiss. And then his command, Judas's instructions were to arrest him and to watch out, guard him securely because he's dangerous. I've seen him do some incredible and amazing things. Well, Judas had planned this out. His plan worked. 45 and 6, after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. And with this, the actions and words of Judas, the mocking of Jesus begins. The mocking of Jesus began with the kiss of a former friend. It continued with the mocking title, Rabbi. The teacher that Judas didn't listen to, they laid hands on him, they arrested him, and it's probably here that they bound him. Jesus didn't resist. He bent his will to fold into the Father's will. Jesus gave the Father his will, and then Jesus gave the Father his body. He would give of himself to die our death, to be raised to life so that you and I can become daughters and sons of God. Jesus didn't resist, but someone did. We know from the other gospel accounts that it's Peter. Peter does what he said he would do. He comes out swinging. And we know from the other accounts that he swings at the head of the servant of a high priest named Malchus. Apparently, Malchus dodged because Peter got his ear, cut off his ear. Jesus heals the guy. And apparently, because Jesus took care of the matter and healed the guy, the matter is forgotten because they have other priorities to attend to. They have arrested Jesus. They need to get him into the courtyard of Caiaphas. And so Jesus now addresses the crowd with these words. In 47, one of those who stood by drew a sword, struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. He rebukes them. You come out to arrest Jesus as a common criminal, yet you're the criminals. You come under the cover of night, under the cover of darkness. The irony is that while Jesus is in the temple during the day teaching the way of God, they could have arrested him. They chose not to. They chose to do the deed in the dead of night. But the arrest fulfills the purpose of the Father. And at those words, his followers did what Jesus told them they would do. They ran. But one follower, at least, more than one we know, one follower tried to follow Jesus Christ. And this account is unique to the Gospel of Mark. There's a young man who was wrapped up in all he could grab. to follow Jesus out into the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is there. He's waiting outside the gate. And all he has is this linen cloth that he's wrapped up into. He goes out into the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is being led away. He's bound. This man tries to follow Jesus Christ. One of the authorities confronts him. They get involved in a wrestling match. The young man runs away, and he leaves behind the only thing that he had on, the linen garment. 50 to 52. They all left him and fled. Young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. What's with the story of the young man running away naked? What's so important about that? There are no throwaway lines in Scripture. Why is this so important? The guy's following Jesus Christ. His life is in danger of arrest. In the melee, he runs away. He runs away. He wants to save his own hide. And in the running, he exposed his weakness and his humanity. In contrast, Jesus would give of himself, and his executioners would strip him. They would compete for his clothes. He is the innocent one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. While you and I and our humanity are unable to do what we want to do apart from God, even the simple act of following after Jesus Christ, this young man found that he couldn't do, and he didn't do. And that's intense. Jesus gave his will to the Father. He gave his life. That's where our passage ends. How can we respond? How can we respond to Jesus Christ right now where we are in real life, in the midst of our humanity, in the midst of all of the noble things, the good things that you and I want to do, maybe we struggle to do, things that are still undone? How are you and I to respond? And I want to share several ways. The first is in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. And that is this observation: sometimes we're weaker than we think, and other times we are stronger than we think, and it's really important to know the difference between the two. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we're not as strong as we think. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, we are stronger than we might think in any given moment. So in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Peter had made a promise. Peter had made a boast. It's a boast common to all of us. We think that we're able. We think that we're bulletproof. We think we're smart enough, strong enough. Sooner or later, we find out that we are not able to endure all that God gives to us to do. You and I are not able to fully obey God and to say yes to him. We find all kinds of ways in which we look back and we need to confess our sin. We need to repent of our sin. And we need to reorient with God is that we are not as strong as we think. And at that moment when we think we're strong, boom, we find out we are a lot weaker than we thought. But then we have the very next verse. We are so much stronger than we think. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. One of the greatest temptations that any one of us will ever experience is the temptation to turn away in our heartfelt faith and conviction that God is good, that God is on the throne, that he's powerful, that what's happening to us, that what we experience is not an accident, and that you and I would continue to say yes by faith to this Jesus until the day we see Jesus Christ. So that you and I, whatever God allows into our life, it's not beyond what we can do in response to him if it's in Christ. That's why Jesus says, stay awake, keep watching, keep praying, so that in this moment of opportunity right now, through him, he resources us to do what we can do in him and through him. But there's a second really practical point of application from this passage, and that is that in this moment, it's our moment of opportunity to do the next right thing. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I like to read Peter after reading the gospel, especially after reading Peter's experience. All of Peter's promises. Now Peter writes an epistle. He writes a letter. And you follow that letter, Jesus, in which Peter is informed. He has the Spirit of God. And look what he says in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right now, this day, is our next opportunity to do the very thing that God wants us to do. And Peter tells us how. Prepare your minds for action. Literally, that could be translated, gird up the loins of your mind. The imagery comes out of a battle imagery in a Roman soldier, at which when he gets ready to move sideways or move fast, he's going to strap it on, he's going to strap it up. He's going to make sure that his feet are open and clear and he can go in any which direction that he needs to go. It is the position of readiness. Your head is up, you're looking around, you're aware. That's the image. So that you and I would be so fixed on who he is, so fixed on his word, so intent on what he wants from us, no matter what that opportunity, we're ready. He said, keep watching. Keep praying. That's readiness. Because you and I are going to have another opportunity, and it's not going to be very long, and it's going to be an opportunity to say yes to him and obey him. And if we rely on our own strength, if we take our eyes off of him, then you and I are going to fall flat on our face, and we're going to discover yet again the perils and the weakness and the nature of humanity. But this now is this day our opportunity to say yes to him, to resource him, to experience your strength. But there's a third point of application. And that is this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to 9. Because Jesus Christ obeyed, you and I can obey the Father. Because Jesus obeyed, we can obey. Jesus is the source of our salvation, but he is also the source of our obedience to him. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9 should sound familiar. In the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. There is a sense in which Jesus learned obedience. He experienced what he had never before experienced, though he was fully obedient. Now, in that moment of his trial and in the moment of his death and his crucifixion, he experiences, demonstrates this obedience from the things which he suffered. Verse 9, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's us. He is the source of our salvation. He is the source of our obedience. That's God's great invitation, the command of Jesus. Keep watching, keep praying. If you would just move back in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 4, you see that great invitation at the end of chapter 4 that again talks about this Jesus who experienced far more than any of us ever will. Look at verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's God's invitation to us. That's what we want to do this morning at the close of our service. Whether you remain in your seat at the end of the closing hymn or come forward and pray with somebody up here, invite you to pray with each other. We have this example of Jesus Christ who in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wanted to be surrounded by people who loved him, who were following him. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you and I are in community with each other. And it's our privilege to gather with those who want us to pray for them and for them to pray for us likewise. And so at the end of our closing song, we're going to give you an opportunity. Some of you are going to want to come forward. People will be up front to pray with you, but encourage you to do business with the Father and to pray for somebody else in some way before you leave this morning. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, we believe that you are good. We believe that you are gracious and kind, that you intend good for us, that you purpose good for us. We know that you provide for us in our weakness, and we are weak. We desperately need you, Father. Thank you that we can come into your presence in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for your obedience. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you for your courage and for your faith and for showing us the way to really live. Thank you, Jesus, for making it possible for us to become more like you. Give us strength this day. We give you glory and credit. In the name of Jesus, amen.